We need to, yes.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And we have come down as far as the 23rd verse, where the fierce gale of wind comes up. And let's start at that point that focuses on the storm and say a few things about it. But before we do so, I think it's time for us to do a little breakout doctrinally about the concept of demons. Demons as an evil reality are a reality of the Bible. However, this has gone to a terrible extreme, not only today, but in the Middle Ages, when you have demons connected with everything. A thunderstorm was demons. A tragedy was demons. And that is extreme non-biblical teaching. You've got the same thing today, maybe even worse, because you have people out there, mostly on television, that talk about whole cities in the country being bound by demonic control that needs to be broken. You have nearly every ailment known to man assigned to a demon. What, you gave me a good one, Alice. What was it, this man who...
He was a professor at a Bible college who said that he knew for sure that there was a demon assigned to make sure that he got water on his glasses when he got a drink of water.
If you didn't hear that, let me repeat. A professor at a Bible college made the remark that he was convinced, absolutely, that it was a demon that caused, when he went to the water fountain to get a drop of water on his glasses, the demon of the drop of water. And that makes the whole subject look ludicrous. We're having today, even at Moody Bible Institute, which has been known for its orthodoxy over the years and still is, but nonetheless, they have their those who teach and advocate how to exorcise demons. Very frankly, I haven't the faintest idea. If someone would come to me and say I'm demon possessed, beats me. Really, I don't know what to do for you, because we have no real biblical instruction concerning this matter, and therefore be careful about getting caught up in the silly teachings that have demons behind nearly everything. However, it is a sober subject. So let's see if we can list 100 or so points about demons. First of all, we ought to examine the word or expression demon possessed. Expression demon possessed. And the first thing we need to say is, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no such expression and no such thing. The word that is used and translated demon-possessed in the Gospel is the word daimonidzo. And as you can see, daimonidzo has the word demon in it. So whenever you see the word demon-possessed, remember two things. First of all, it is simply transliterating with the word demon. Second, when they say possessed, there is no biblical justification for talking about demon-possessed. Here is far as the word goes. Demonidzo means I am demonized. And the word is used in the New Testament in a participial form. And when you see a demon possessed or something like that in your translation, it means being demonized or being demon influenced. Now, what does it mean to be demon influenced? Well, remember the moment, and that's as far as you can go with the Greek word, being demonized or being demon influenced. The thing that is there and is important is its demonic influence can come upon man. Question, to what degree? And the answer is to varying degrees. Now, in looking at Luke 8, we have an extreme case of it. In fact, it is the strongest one that I know in the New Testament. And Jesus, and leave them now, the storm is gathering, they're out on the water, and he is about to deal with a demonized person. And so we come to verse 26, and this is the strongest passage of demonism I know anywhere in the Bible. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out of the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. Now, what does possessed say to you? A great degree, I would think. But remember, possessed is the translator's word. It says literally, a certain man from the city who was being demonized and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, was not living in a house but in the tombs. By the way, the Talmud, and when we get to this other, we'll talk about the Talmud. The Talmud gives some of the characteristics of being demonized as the Jewish rabbis saw it. And it's interesting that they follow right down the visiting tombs and things such as are in this passage. And so this really harmonizes with the Talmud very much, which I'll show you next time we study this. He was possessed with demons or being demonized and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Now, you have to admit, that is bizarre. An affinity with death, affinity to nudity. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. Notice the apparently supernatural power that was imparted to this man by means of the demon. And yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. Influence, notice. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And as they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss, and he is again put into the herd of swine. And we don't want to go any farther than that. But this is probably the most severe case that we've got in the New Testament of a man being demonized. So whenever you see demon possessed, always put a bracket around possessed and say, if that implies totality, if that implies to you totality of demon control, it should not. And this is your most extreme case here. And there certainly was a near totality here, but be very careful with this. Second, demons are always addressed by Jesus as separate from the person they possess or influenced. They're addressed as separate from the person that is possessed, if we're going to use that word. Mark 1, 23 through 25. Mark 1, 21, or 23 through 25. Demons today have been made a scapegoat, I think, for the activity of sin natures. 1:23. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And this is not the man speaking. This is the demon. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." So notice how carefully are separated the one possessed. The demon is addressed as separate from the one affected by the demonism. And that is consistent throughout the New Testament, that that is always there. Another distinction that follows in the New Testament is this. A distinction is made between the malady and the one affected by it. Or a malady, distinction between a malady caused by a demon and a malady not caused by a demon. That distinction is always there. There's a distinction between the demon of spelling is upon me. There's always a distinction between the malady caused by demons and those not caused by demons. That is important because you have people today who feel like their problem is demon oppression. And your problem may be nothing more than a thyroid deficiency. And the scripture makes distinction. Let me show you a passage or two. First of all, And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man. That was his malady. Demon-possessed was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. So notice very clearly here that the malady was demonically caused. But look at Mark 7:32. Notice here is a man who has a physical problem, but notice it is distinguished. It is not linked to demon control or demon power at all. Verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Period. Simply a malady that is physical, no attachment to demons at all. And they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself, put his fingers in his ear, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. And notice there is nothing there about demonic power. No demon is cast out. The Lord simply heals the man. And we could trace this on and on. The Bible distinguishes between physical malady and demon possession. It distinguishes between those whose problem is demonic and those whose problem is not demonic at all. Fourth, the New Testament, this is sort of a spinoff of number three, but the New Testament distinguishes between disease and demonism. New Testament distinguishes in many cases between demonism and disease. Demonism is not just a disease. Disease is treated separately. And for that, you might want to find Luke 4:40. And notice how the two are distinguished. Luke 4, verse 40. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. Notice no demon connection here. However, demons also were coming out of many. Notice the distinction. Some was disease, some was demonism. But not every disease was demonism. Crying out, saying, "You're the Son of God," and rebuking them, he would allow them to speak and so forth. So notice, there were those healed of disease and those who were in whom, from whom demons were cast out. These are distinction. And therefore, what an extreme we've gone to when every ailment has got a demon behind it. And that is simply not biblical at all. It was not biblical in the times when this was practiced, and it is not biblical today. And yet, I do not understand how someone can look people soberly in the face and say, "You have headaches? You are oppressed by the demon of headaches." And there's simply nothing there to that effect. You may have a headache, stress. Take an aspirin. Is it possible that the headache could be demon-influenced? Judgment matter? I don't think so. I really don't think so, and I'll show you why in just a moment that I do not think that is the case. Okay. And we're just listing points now. And the fifth point to consider is this. New Testament writers do not view disease as the people of the day did. New Testament writers do not view disease in the same way their contemporaries did. I'll just put, do not view disease as contemporaries. And I mean their contemporaries. And we can go to some of the views that were existent in the ancient world, and we can find out they're radically different than the Bible. In ancient world, it was very common to view any physical disease or abnormality, like in the formation of the body, abnormality as indicative of evil spirits. The New Testament world was rampant with the view that demons caused everything, and yet the New Testament makes a distinction between the two. So the New Testament writers are extremely conservative in their view of this, and a demon possession is not another name for insanity or for disassociation. Six. Demons are treated as the following: personal, real, possessing the characteristics of personality. Possessing the characteristics of personality. Now, I'm not going to list these for you, but I'll simply give them. In the first place, they can leave a person. Luke 4:35. They are capable of leaving a person. And that means they are separate personalities on their own. Luke 4:34, they talk, they cry, and they speak intelligently. That's why all the medieval art is so much nonsense of this little red devil, or something of that sort, that is not intelligent, cannot speak intelligently. That's not biblical demonism. Third, this is interesting. To my knowledge, every demon you meet in Scripture possesses accurate information about Jesus. The demons of Scripture possess accurate information about Jesus. If you want to know who Jesus was, and you would like demons to be your teachers, they'll make you orthodox. Because contrary to the Pharisees, they will say, "You are the Son of God." And inevitably, the confessions of demons are remarkable statements of orthodoxy. They know the Lord is sovereign over them. They know He's the Son of God. They know He can send them off. They know He can send them to the abyss. And they beg Him not to act in His powers. And one of the arguments for the deity of Jesus is the testimony of demons. You can make as strong a case as that as you want, that they're always there. And we had it, and we'll certainly have it next time, when they say, "You're the Son of God, we adjure you, you're in control, don't send us to the abyss." They knew who controlled the abyss, who could send them there, and He was the sovereign Son of God. So they're a picture of orthodoxy. So, 7, demons are always orthodox about Jesus. Or let's put it this way, demons are correct in their view of Jesus. In other words, if you wanted to build a Christology, you could get some wonderful statements about the deity of Jesus from the mouths of demons. Therefore, demonism is the following, and is not the following. Demonism is not, 1, a psychological phenomena. Demonism in the Bible is not a psychological phenomena. In the Bible, demonism is not a physical phenomena. It's neither physical nor psychological. It is, on the other hand, a spiritual phenomena. In the realm of the supernatural angelic beings, whether they be good or evil, it is clearly a spiritual phenomena. Now, always it's good when you have a subject that is such as this to always ask about the spread of the subject. Now, what do we mean by the spread of a subject? We mean, take the scripture and ask yourself again, in the Old Testament, what can we learn about demonism? That's important. In the life of Christ, what can we learn about it? In the book of Acts, what can we learn about it? And what can we learn about it in the epistles? And what can we learn about it in Revelation? So let's spread this out. What do we know about demons in the Old Testament? What do we know about demons in the life of Jesus while He was on earth? And what do we know about demons in the book of Acts? What do we know about demonism in the epistles? And what do we know about demonism in the book of Revelation? Now, I'll show you the spread on this because it's very easy to do. And I'm going to put, with the life of Jesus, a star with it. And I'm going to put another star in the book of Revelation. And that star indicates a tremendous flurry of demonic activity. Now, can you make an observation? What, therefore, can we say on the basis of data? Where does demonic activity flourish? Near the first coming and near the second coming. So demonism is associated, and this is just plain old concordance work. It is heavy here at His first coming, and it is heavy in association with His second coming. And that would lead you to believe, would it not, that there must be a special conflict between the presence of Jesus to save and to reign that excites demonic activity? And there's no argument on this point. This is just plain concordance work. Now, let's take that in the Old Testament. Where can I go for demonism in the Old Testament? Anyone know? Two places only. 1 Samuel 16, And 1 Kings, and we're not going to turn to them, I simply mention these. 1 Kings 22. How much information do you have in the Old Testament about demon influence? Only rarely. Very rarely. In fact, rarely enough that you just don't learn a whole lot about it in this section. Lots of it during the life of Jesus. Now let's go past that. And going past that, what do we hear of demons in the book of Acts? Two passages. Acts 16:16-18, and Acts 19:14-17. Not a whole lot, is there? Enough that you can say, with the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, it burst into activity. After Jesus was resurrected and went back to heaven, it died in the book of Acts to two instances involving two people. What can we say about the epistles? Zilch. You can't get any information about demon influence or demon possession in the sense of the Gospels. Now, sure, Ephesians says that we're not to fall for the schemes of Satan, and he is active and he's alive. But it's nothing like what we had over here in John. Have you ever run about naked in tombs at night and you couldn't be contained? Have you known of anybody that has had this particular type experience? Well, that's the gospel-like demonism. Do you, and again, we're all among them, have we not all been influenced by Satan and his emissaries and thoughts that are inappropriate? We certainly have. What happens in the book of Revelation? As we near the coming of Christ, it explodes again. Now, what ought that to say, then, for us in the church age? What should that say when this is one of the hottest topics out there today? Demonism, demon influence, laughter in the spirit, floored by the Lord. I love that one, floored by the Lord. Barking in the spirit. I think the closest thing to a biblical New Testament demonism has to be laughter in the spirit or barking in the Lord. And I cannot make a judgment, but to me, and if you've ever heard it, you say, if that isn't Satanism, I do not know what it is. But it's always Satanism in the name of who? In the name of, and I can't say it like they do, Jesus. It's always in the name of Jesus. And consequently, very deceptive. Did I do okay? And consequently, we may be seeing evidence that the Lord's return, activity of demons is increased and so forth. But to me, we have in these people today who are preaching in the Lord's name the closest thing to the demonism of the type of what we saw in Jesus. Now, we ought to say that in connection with religious movements, there's always been throughout church history, and we're going to touch on some of these things in the fall. There's always been things such as being slain in the spirit. There have been things such as shaking, like the what? Shakers. We don't have any shakers. Don't you have a bunch in Pennsylvania? Okay. The Shakers, not Quakers, the Shakers. And I believe that is a somewhat formal denomination, isn't it? Very small now. The Shakers, and they shake in the Lord. And all of these things are part and parcel of church history. I think the barking is the one that is the most absurd. But believe me, you may laugh at it. People are buying this garbage in mass. And it's very, very pitiful. As we mentioned, the Toronto blessing that was started almost 4 years ago with a four-night meeting They began to laugh in the Lord, and they would fall uncontrollably into laughter and dancing and so forth. And that thing has gone every night for 4 years since. And people coming in by the hundreds to get the Toronto blessing and taking it back to their churches. And we're relatively sheltered from that. But believe me, it's a massive movement that is taking place today. It really entered in to the Vineyard movement. And illustrating what I've said so many times, the minute you cease to say that the Scripture is the end of divine revelation, when you open that door, you're gone. And of course, the Vineyard movement started with saying, well, all the gifts are operative today, including revelation. And the minute you say that, you're done. And the door is opened up for all kinds of nonsense that comes in today and literally is racking the church. This was introduced to America by, it's got three names, something Rodney Brown. Someone know the first name? He came from Africa and had these meetings, and he's been the source of this ever since. It's big. It's really big. So doesn't it make sense that we should come back to the Scriptures and seek biblical balance? And notice that if there was an issue of demonism in the church at Thessalonica, Paul didn't write about it. If there was such a thing in the church of Ephesus, Paul didn't write about it. If there was such a thing in the church at Corinth, Paul didn't write about it. Shouldn't that say something to us that this was not a problem with the early church, especially when the epistles written to the early church were for the church for how long? Paul's time? For all time. And therefore, if this is a great problem among Christians, then you have to say this. The New Testament epistles of Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, and so forth are inadequate. There's just no place you can go. You cannot find anything to help you. And I think the reason for it ought to be obvious. The characteristic of those to whom the epistles were written is they're members of the body of Christ, and they're therefore in Christ. If you have not read a very good author, Miles Stanford, Miles is up in his, I bet he's pushing 80 by now. But this man has an ability to, with great tact and great love, to point out error. And he has a paper that just does a wonderful job of pointing out that we're in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're far above all principality and power. And therefore, demons are not per se a problem to the believer. We simply take our stand within our position in Christ. He is victor over all. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And I think that's why Paul does not need to write about it. You're in the church. You're in Christ. And therefore, our battle is with principalities and powers. And yet, we are the victor over and over and over and over again as we take our stand in our position related to Christ. So, let's put down a tenth point. Is demon possession is a phenomena that occurred almost exclusively during the life of Christ. Now, we need to take another step and ask ourselves, why? Why was this the case? Why would you have the phenomena of demonism becoming so strong in this period? 1 John 3:8, I think, makes it clear. 1 John 3 and verse 8. If I had, just in my judgment, to put out one of the characteristics of the day in which we live, especially in Christian circles, It seems to be the inability of our teachers, even in Christian circles, to maintain a biblical balance. And we want to go off on one thing, and that thing is in the Bible, but you're not seeing it in proper balance. And that is of tremendous importance, and that's where you ought to always be alert to. The key to is this. The essence of this is in one point. No, it isn't. That's why we got a fat Bible. Because the essence of everything is not in one point. There are many features. The key to the Christian life, some people say, is confession. No, it is not. That's a feature of the Christian life. How about prayer? Prayer is a feature of the Christian life. Bible study is a feature of the Christian life. Witnessing is a aspect of the Christian life. But these things must keep in balance. And remember, we all love, don't we love it, three steps to the Christian life. Wrap up the three steps, go through them, and you're done. Well, from the thickness of this book, it looks to me like God wants us to know a little bit more than three steps. Where do you find the three steps outlined? Well, you go to the index of your Bible and see the three steps to, the 10 steps to, the 2 steps to. Are you indicating by hand there's only one step?
Trinity.
What?
The Trinity.
The Trinity, okay. Okay. And you know some of the logic, and I used to tell this as a joke, but sometimes today with people being so totally, it seems like, illogical and brain dead, I always tell the joke, you know, if God had wanted us to go to the metric system, there wouldn't have been 12 disciples. Okay. If you put that on TV and format it right, that'll sell. And you'll have a Christian organization against the metric system. And he will be associated with the Antichrist and everything else. And you write a book and make good money and move on to the next fad. Okay, 1 John 3:8, I think, gives us a definite reason why the flurry of satanic demonic activity. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Now get this. The Son of God appeared, that would be his incarnation, appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now to me, that gives a good, solid explanation why the flurry of demonic activity in the life of Jesus, first advent at the second advent. They know in the presence of Jesus we are to be destroyed. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 4. And notice how orthodox the demon is. And how that as Jesus appears, the demons of Satan's kingdom know, so to speak, their numbers up. So chapter 4 of Luke. Luke 8. So when the demon is encountered, notice verse 28, has this demon ever got it together? Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" El Elyon, it's a word for sovereign. Jesus, Son of the Sovereign God of the universe. And how's that for a confession that's orthodox? I beg you, do not torment me. It's admission of Jesus' power. And the Lord asks his name, and in the following context, they are cast out. Now, unfortunately, a day of criticism like we have, you typically, if you're in a college class, what happened to these poor pigs who rushed over the cliff, and the poor piggies drown in the sea? Well, you're going to have to answer that. Didn't you have that come up at school, Greg, once? Not you? Was it you, David? You got Alzheimer's. You're not even as old as you. But that will be a typical thing. How could Christ put the demons in these pigs? The pigs rest over the cliff and they drown in the water. And it's a horrible thing. Verse 33, the demons came out of the man, entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So we'll say something when we get to this about, we might call the tape, poor piggies. So you have a phenomena that is very much linked to this. Now, let me make one last link. And we're not going to get finished with this, but we'll tie it in next Sunday at 11 o'clock. Notice when you come down to verse 26, they go over to Gerasa, and they meet the demon in the context. And so let's simply call our closing point the setting for this demon, casting out of demons. And the setting, compared to the quieting of the waves, the storm, and the casting out of demons. Put those two together. And notice that they have a common point. The common point is they both focus on human hysteria. They both focus on human hysteria. And we'll find out that in the storm, the disciples were literally hysterical. And we find out that in verse 27, the other side of the sea was human hysteria. Second, both focus on the calm control of Jesus. He is not shaken in any way. It focuses on his calm control. Chapter 8, verse 24. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. He, being aroused, took his time and then rebuked the wind. Now, you don't see that here. But Matthew says, when they woke him up, he didn't rebuke the storm immediately. This was a delayed response, so just note that. We'll pick it up next time. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind, surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And notice there's no hysteria on the part of Jesus, just calm control. Chapter 8, verse 35. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. So we'll have a similarity between these two. The contrast will be the storm will be Jesus' sovereignty in the realm of nature. The demon will be the sovereignty of Jesus in the realm of Satan. Boy, can you ever stop to think when the disciples went to sleep at night and reviewed the day, what they had to think about, and what they had to meditate on, and how they came to be men that were so convinced that this is the Son of God, that they, down to the last man, died preaching him to be the Son of God. They literally were martyred for their belief, and they went to the grave saying, I've seen it, I know it, I'm convinced. He is truly the Son of God. And hopefully, the same miracles will have a similar effect on us. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Help us as believers in this age of extremism. Help us to recognize the balance that comes from a systematic and a consistent study of your word. Help us recognize that sometimes it takes nothing more than a concordance, nothing more than tracing out to see the patterns and thus having the balance and not parking on one portion and creating something radical and insane, but balancing out the word of truth so that we have a consistent view of your word and your nature. Help us to do that. Protect us from the things that are out there and grant us the great blessing of biblical balance in Christ's name. Amen.